Our message this morning will come from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Our God and Father, by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us. Nourish us, convict us, make us strong and encouraged. Let us know your joy, your righteousness, your peace, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last two Lord's Days, we've had special services for Ascension and Pentecost. But prior to that, as part of our Contemporary Issues series, we had begun to look at the phenomenon known as identity politics, something that is very prevalent and therefore relevant in our culture today, but something which is not new. It has been around for all of history since the fall. And I want to conclude that topic today, but because it's been 3 weeks, let's have a very brief recap of what we've seen so far. Well, we've seen that the essence of identity politics is that it views people and it treats people based on what they are, their race, their gender, their economic status, and so forth, rather than who they are. That is, the individual actions they've taken, the decisions they've made, the choices, and so forth, and what that shows about their character as a person. To remember it in a very easy and poignant way, remember Martin Luther's famous phrase, where he said that he longed for the day where he and his children would be judged not by the color of their skin, but for the content of their character. Okay. It is identity politics that judges one according to one's categories, according to one's race. It is anti-identity politics to judge people simply individually based on the content of their character. So another way of saying what Martin Luther was longing for is he was longing for the day when identity politics would not govern, but rather people would be judged based on the content of their character. And then we move to look at Jesus, our Lord, the perfect man, and our example. How did Jesus interact with people? How did Jesus view people? How did he treat them? Did he view them and treat them according to what they were? What categories they fell into according to their external characteristics? Or did he view them and treat them based on who they were? Their individual choices and their actions, their words, and what those revealed about their hearts? Well, we looked at two rather intimate accounts. Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman, as recorded in John chapter 4, and his interactions with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and also the other people who were involved in that scenario. And long story short, we saw that in both cases, Jesus was not governed at all by identity politics, because identity politics controlled the day and his day as well. In its ancient variety, identity politics tend to be clan-based, my clan versus your clan. And so it was Jews versus Samaritans. Well, if Jesus had been governed by the identity politics of the day, he never would have even talked to this woman. Yet he strikes up a conversation with her and preaches a message of salvation and eternal life to her. Jesus personally offers eternal life to this Samaritan woman. But nor was he governed by the modern variety of social justice, which is not clan-based, but personal autonomy-based. This gender versus that gender, this skin versus color versus that skin color, this economic status versus that economic status, and so forth. In both of his interactions with these women and the people involved in the scenario, he did not deal with anyone according to what they were. He dealt with everyone according to who they were, their individual hearts toward God and others as revealed by their personal choices, their actions, and their words. So he ran right across ancient identity politics for not honoring their categories, but he would equally have run afoul of our modern identity politics for not honoring its categories either. For we saw with both of these women, who would be considered, according to modern identity politics, to be doubly oppressed, one is a Samaritan and as a woman, and so forth, He delivered the woman who was caught in adultery from an abuse of the court system, and yet he told her, go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. You need to start walking with God. The Samaritan woman, he offers her eternal life, but then tells her to go call her husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, yeah, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. So today, you see, Jesus would be roundly condemned in both of these scenarios for slut-shaming. But he doesn't care. He's not dealing with these women based on what they are. He's dealing with them based on who they are, their relationship with God. And he is calling them to a true relationship with God through himself. And we see that while on the surface it may seem from a certain angle like he was shaming these women, he actually was dignifying them. He was treating them as individuals. He was dignifying their choices. He was dignifying the fact that they are moral agents who make real decisions for their own reasons, and decisions have consequences. Well, today I want to broaden our survey a little bit by looking at how Jesus, as well as those close to him, like John the Baptist, the apostles, such as Paul, how did they treat people in the ancient world who were very pointedly categorized according to ancient identity politics, and who would still today be pointedly characterized according to modern identity politics, albeit differently. And I want to look specifically at Roman officials, soldiers, tax collectors, and so forth. And then Paul's dealings in the book of Philemon with two professing Christians, one a slave owner, the other a slave. Well, let's start with our text in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus deals with this Roman. And a Roman soldier, and not just a soldier, but a commander in the Roman military. Now, according to the ancient social justice narrative, this man would be defined according to his participation in a category of oppressors, the Roman army. And that certainly was the Jewish view. The Romans were oppressors. They were over the Jewish. One of the things that the Jews longed for was independence, a political and social independence of the Romans. And to modern identity politics, this is one of the few times the ancient and modern identity politics would agree. Today, these certainly would be considered as oppressors. Yet Jesus deals with this centurion not according to his classification in any social justice narrative. Although in many ways Rome had in fact, and particularly its legions, they had been oppressors. Jesus deals with this man according to his heart, according to his faith in the one true God, as indicated by his words and his actions. And Jesus makes it clear that God views this man and all people the same way. For Jesus says that this centurion and all like him, not meaning being in the Roman army, but meaning his faith, will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Hebrew people. There could not have been a more pointed way for Jesus to cut across ancient identity politics than to say to all of these Jews listening to them, this Gentile Roman soldier, this Gentile Roman commander will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many sons of the kingdom, that is, ethnic Jews. Here's another identity politics category. Many will be cast out. It has nothing to do with categories. It has to do with faith. And that's one of the great themes of the Bible. It's one of the great themes of the New Testament. All those who believe one way or another that because they're in a certain category, they got it made with God, or they're done with God, all of that's wrong thinking. All of that's pagan thinking. Doesn't matter how you slice it. It comes down to the personal relationship with God we were created for and how it works itself out in a person's life. So God views this centurion the same way. Blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who do not have the faith of this Gentile oppressor will be excluded from the kingdom. So Jesus quite clearly deals with this man according to who he is in his heart as revealed by his actions and his words, not according to what he is, a Gentile male Roman soldier and commander. Another way of saying it is that Jesus dealt with this person according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures, not according to any man-made scheme of identity politics or any man-made social justice narrative. And we see Jesus' approach here echoed elsewhere. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when he's talking about paying taxes to Caesar, he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's," where you find the image. And so he did not advocate a violent revolution against the Roman Empire, and yet at the same time, in a weird kind of way, he completely subverted Caesar and his empire, because he's looking at a coin, a denarius, with Caesar's image on it. And he's saying, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar." How do you know that which is Caesar? What bears his image? His coin. And then he says, "Render to God that which is God." Okay, take the same rationale. How do you know what belongs to God? What bears his image? Who bears his image? Caesar and everybody else. So you see that? This is like, what was that? He just said, "No, you don't get to burn down the Roman Empire. No, you don't get to inflict your social justice narrative on them according to your brand of identity politics. No, you don't." But at the same time, he's completely pulled the carpet out from Caesar and his empire as it was known. Because Caesar himself has to render himself unto God, whose image he bears, whose coin he is. And this is the kind of thing we see throughout the Scriptures. We see the same thing with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. We see the same thing with Paul in Romans 13, where he's talking about, you know, being submissive to the governing authorities. But at the same time, he radically calls the governing authorities to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, because any legitimate authority they have has come from God, which means what? They have to exercise it according to God. In other words, he completely undermines any concept of divine right. Yeah, divine right, that was a very common concept in the ancient world. All the pagan kings, was the divine higher powers that had conferred them with their authority. That's why they could take your life like that. And we know that's come forward for even into the 1600s and so forth, divine right. You have, this is a pagan concept that somebody has some kind of divine right, that where there's no actual submission to God that's required of them, because effectively whatever they say, God says. Well, you see, there's no submission there if whatever one says is what God says, you see. There has to be some way of what God says that is over this person. And so that's the way to understand divine right, that when somebody says is what God says. And so we know that kings that claim that, even they tried to come up with a Christian theology of that, the divine right of kings. But you've also had the divine right of popes and the divine right of parliaments and the divine right of fill in the blank. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus himself points to the scriptures, and there's no person down here, whatever their position, who can say, whatever I say, God says. Whatever the scriptures say, God says. In other words, whatever God has said, God says. Whatever the scriptures say, God says. And everybody, king, priest, parliament, whatever, is under that. And that's the same kind of strange thing that the Bible and the apostles keep doing with others. They do not advocate the revolutionary, violent, forced change, but at the same time, they completely undermine the entire pagan way of thinking. Caesar and Rome are judged throughout according to the scriptures. They're called to govern according to God's word, using legitimate authority legitimately and not abusing it. So in Luke chapter 3, when Roman soldiers and Jewish tax collectors who were working for the Roman government, who were regarded as traitors by the Jews of the day, so you have Jewish people who are working as Roman officials collecting taxes. And in that day, the way tax collectors got paid was they were simply given the total amount they had to collect. Everything they collected above that amount, they got to keep. You see some potential for corruption there? So you have Roman soldiers and the hated tax collectors coming to John the Baptist, who's preaching a message of repentance and faith toward the one true God and toward his Messiah, the Lamb of God. And John does not brand these Roman soldiers or Jewish tax collectors according to their oppressor status in the Jewish social justice scheme of the day. That would have been the politically correct thing to do. Rather, he tells them how to behave as individual Christians, not according to identity politics categories as privileged cisgendered European males. John the Baptist, the soldiers come and they say to him, "What shall we do?" Now you notice how this they have an assumption. They have an assumption that their faith in the gospel that John is preaching, in the one true God, looking to the Messiah, who John will soon identify, they have an assumption that that faith is going to make a difference in their life. An assumption which sadly many, even Christians today, do not make. We think if you make that connection, somehow that's works. It's not works. It is never works to love back the one who loved you and died for you. Okay? The fact that you love your spouse, your husband, your wife, you love back the one who is loving you, does not mean you're trying to earn your marriage. It means you're trying to live up to your marriage. And there's a huge difference. And so they say, "What shall we do, John?" He says this, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." He does not tell them to get out of the Roman military. Now, I need to point out, just so we have a distinction here, that in like the late 100s and the 200s, when the Roman political machine and military began to kill Christians because of the faith, then they changed. Then if you were going to become a Christian, you had to get out, because they're actively killing people, they're murdering people because of faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes it clear that what you do to his people, you do to him, which means they're actively, you might say, trying to kill Jesus. So at that point, a line was drawn, but not at this point. He says, don't abuse your position. Live like a Christian in your position. Don't use your position as a Roman soldier to intimidate people. Don't use it to falsely accuse people. And don't use it as a form of avarice. Be content with your wages. Don't extort. Tax collectors also come to John the Baptist, and they also say the same thing. Teacher, what shall we do? What does this faith mean? What does this personal relationship with the one true living God mean? He doesn't tell them not to be tax collectors. He says, collect no more than what is appointed to you. And if you find then that your job is no more lucrative and you can't really get by if you can't collect more, well, maybe you should consider a more honorable form of employment. The point is, don't abuse the position. Live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we see this kind of culminated in Acts chapter 10, when God, for the very first time, sends the gospel of the now resurrected and ascended Jesus, who has poured out his Spirit. He sends that gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Who does he send it to? A Gentile, a Roman, a soldier, a centurion, a commander, out of all the people on the face of the earth. His name was Cornelius. Now listen to how Scripture introduces Cornelius. Not according to politically correct social justice narratives of the day, whether it was the narratives of the Romans or the narratives of the Jews, but according to his relationship with God, his obedience to God, both displayed by his individual decisions and actions. So listen to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. That's what he was. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That's who he was. His faith, his relationship with God. How do we know? Because of what he did, because of his prayers, because of his alms. God dealt with him according to who he was, not what he was. And if we look then at the even more complicated situation in the book of Philemon, where Paul here is dealing with Philemon, who is a wealthy Christian that Paul knows. It seems that he had a church meeting in his house. And Onesimus, who is Philemon's runaway slave, who also stole from Philemon on his way out the door, but who now is a new convert to Christ through Paul's ministry, who is sitting in jail in Ephesus. Got a lot of moving parts here. A lot of shades. Ancient identity politics, clan-based, ethnic-based, would have simply said, the Romans are on top. It's because we're supposed to be here. The higher powers have put us on top. It was kind of an early version of social Darwinism. Because, you know, when you think about it, here's one of the great ironies and hypocrisies of our modern culture, which is naturalistic and secular. But on a naturalistic model, everything's atoms in motion. There is no basis for saying you're evil for being an oppressor. You want to see oppression? Go out and look at nature. There is no ought. You can't say this ought to be rather than that. There's simply what is. You hear about being on the right side of history. Being on the right side of history simply means being stronger. That's all it means. There is only what is. And the one who is on top is the one who is on top. And so this kind of thinking, which went all the way back into the ancient world, led societies such as Greece and Rome, which secular scholars love to hail and to paper over our Christian roots. Those societies, this you won't hear very much, were entirely based on slavery. And the kind of slavery they were based on was one in which the owner, the paterfamilias, had complete privilege of doing anything at all to his slave. They could kill a slave. They could torture a slave. They could sexually molest a slave. They could do like some Roman empires and light them on fire to provide light for their parties. Under ancient identity politics, Onesimus would have been returned Philemon for Philemon to inflict whatever punishment or cruelty he desired upon Onesimus. Now, if we shift to modern identity politics, still dealing with everybody according to their categories, you have Philemon, slave owner. You have Onesimus, slave. That's as far as we go. That tells us everything we need to know. We don't need to know anything else. It just turns it upside down. Because Onesimus, under modern identity politics, is part of an oppressed identity group. And therefore, he is entitled to exact whatever social justice he can upon Philemon. And so, when he stole from Philemon, good. That's just social justice. That's social justice. And even if Onesimus did something that really shocked our conscience, if he raped Philemon's wife on his way out the door, still, we just wouldn't go there because that would be a response to Philemon's identity group's historic oppression of Onesimus' identity group, and therefore Philemon really is to blame for that. If you critiqued Onesimus' actions in any way, to any degree, you will have joined in his oppression and approved of the oppression by Philemon's identity group against Onesimus' identity group. By this logic, if you tell somebody who had their car stolen that it was foolish of them to leave their car unlocked on the street of a large inner city, you have approved of Grand Theft Auto. Now, under both these forms of identity politics, ancient and modern, everyone must be dealt with according to what they are rather than who they are. Again, we have slave and we have slave owner, and that's it. But Paul, like Jesus, he just cuts right across all of this. He cuts right across all of this. And he has that same way of subverting everything in a true way. Not just turning it upside down so it can turn upside down again and just keep rolling over and over and over, which is what we find in the fallen world. Paul deals with Philemon and Onesimus as individuals who have made individual decisions and are accountable for those individual decisions before God and His Word and will be further accountable for what they do now. Onesimus, as a new Christian, must return to Philemon. And he has to make the theft right. No, the ends don't justify the means in God's reign. The ends do not justify the means. He has to make the theft right. Now we think, well, that's easy for Paul. How much does Paul believe in personal accountability for personal decisions? Well, so much so that Paul himself offers to pay what Onesimus owes for restitution. Paul says, whatever he owes, put it to my account. Because Paul knows that maybe he doesn't have the means to pay right now. Onesimus has to make it right. But this is not some theoretical construct that applies to other people, but not to Paul. Paul says, I will pay it. Philemon, on the other hand, must not only treat Onesimus humanely, which means he just can't murder him or torture him, he has to prayerfully think through some things based on his relationship to the reigning Christ. He has to think through Onesimus' status in Christ, pursuant to which he is an equal brother to Philemon and to Paul himself. Okay, think that through. It has some ramifications. He also has to think through the leavening effect of the kingdom of God and how it begins to subvert the world's categories and ways of thinking. He has to think through, well, what is Onesimus' highest service to Christ and the kingdom? Which Philemon, as a Christian, is duty-bound to seek first, right? That's what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom. So Philemon has to think through that. Is Onesimus' highest use to Christ and his kingdom being Philemon's personal house servant? Or is it helping Paul in his ministry as an apostle? For as Paul himself makes clear, he's in prison in Ephesus, and Onesimus has already been of great service to Paul and to the gospel. So Philemon has some things he's got to think through prayerfully as a Christian. And Paul, as we can sense from the letter to Philemon, he knows where all this is going to come out. He knows what happens when you take the kingdom leaven and interject it into this recipe. He knows what happens. But he wants Philemon to work through it personally because he's dealing with him as a person. Paul is not concerned simply that a certain structure be changed. He is concerned that a heart be changed and structure with it. Paul knows that if a structure is changed with no change of heart, then nothing has changed. For that is what all of fallen man's social justice have been throughout history. Do you realize that everything that we would look back on in history and proclaim it to be an outrage, do you realize that every single one of them has been perpetrated in the name of social justice? Do you realize that everything that Hitler did to the Jews was perpetrated according to a social justice narrative? It's justified because of all of what these rich Jewish bankers have done. It's justified because the Jewish people, they never blend in. They always stay separate. They have their separate identity. They don't become good Germans. Everything Stalin did was according to a social justice narrative. Everything. Every tyrant who has ever come to power has come to power on some sort of social justice narrative driven by some version of identity politics. All a fallen man's social justice throughout history has been one identity group imposing structural change on another identity group, most often by killing, whether by war or revolution. And if that's all that's happening here with Philemon and Onesimus, then nothing has changed. It's just cycled. It's like changing the sheets on the bed. Same bed. It's just one more cycle of the fallen social justice structural change system. Now that fallen cycle is part of what Jesus came to change. But if you're really going to change it, it can only be done if you actually change people's hearts, which can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who calls all people to personal repentance, which means he's not calling them to become a social warrior according to one more pagan social justice scheme. He's calling every person repent of their personal sins. No one is privileged. You want equality? There you have it. Everybody must repent of their sins. Absolute equality at the foot of the cross. All must repent and believe and obey Jesus. And it means every life must change. And all who do so, like the centurion, are received into the kingdom of God as co-heirs with Christ and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Identity politics, ancient and modern, taps into one of the main motifs of the thinking of fallen man, and that is that the root of our problems is structural. The root of our problem is how society is set up, how society is structured. And if we could just structure society properly, control economics and politics properly, create the right kind of environment and the right kind of education, then everything will be good. Nothing will hold man back anymore. The problem, you see, is not our individual hearts being evil and doing evil. No, the problem is not with us. The problem is that our innate goodness and potential are being hindered by incorrect societal structures. And as I said, social justice is a long history of one set of people imposing structural change on another people through some form of violence, which leads to then a retaliatory social justice narrative, where they then get the upper hand eventually, and here you go, it's just round and round and round and round. Nothing really changes. But the Bible gives us the opposing view. The root of man's problems is that the heart of fallen man is estranged. It's a personal relationship problem. The heart of fallen man is estranged from the one true God. The heart of fallen man suppresses the truth about the one true God. And as a result, as John says, people who say they have no personal, individual heart sin, the problem's not with me, they are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. So one of fallen man's biggest problems is he keeps papering over his real problem. Fallen man keeps deceiving himself by telling himself that the problem is not his heart, but the structure of society. Now, the Bible says there may be many problems with the structure of a given society. In fact, it's pretty much inevitable in a fallen world if you do not have a gospel-saturated society. But those problems are symptoms. They are not the root. They are societal symptoms of the individual heart problem of estrangement from God and suppression of His truth. And if you simply try to impose structural change to societal problems without acknowledging the real problem and bringing hearts to bow to the one true God through Jesus Christ, then no matter how much you try to change things, you change nothing, which is one of the big lies by which Satan keeps the fallen world going around, chasing our tails. Jesus said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the verse right after the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Jesus also said that God's salvation does produce a societal expression known as the kingdom of God. A culture, a society, a kingdom ordered according to love for God, love for neighbor, the ways and the wills of God being delighted in. But Jesus says that the kingdom changes the world like leaven changes bread dough. It transforms it. It makes it something completely different, namely alive, whereas before it was dead. But it does so gradually. Leaven does not come in and start kicking the other ingredients out. Leaven does not come in and impose structural revolutionary change on the recipe. All y'all guys are dead. Get out. It's not what it does. Leaven does the opposite. It says, everybody stay where you are and watch this. It makes everything alive. It brings them under a different Lord. That's different from fallen man's structural change, which always involves some form of revolution, force, and usually millions of death. Naturalistic, secular, social change is what the 20th century was all about, and it was the bloodiest century in written history. I'm not talking about the wars. I'm not talking about World War I or World War II or any of those wars. I'm talking about how many people died at the hands of their own benevolent government. How many people died at the hands of social justice from their own rulers? How many people died to bring about the needed structural change to release the potential of mankind? Over 100 million in a single century. Stalin had a famous saying to the words to the effect of, you cannot make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. Structural change. Social justice. A visitor, I can't remember if it was a journalist, I can't remember who it was, but a visitor came and to Stalin's Soviet Union, and I think it was somebody who was formerly fairly sympathetic to it and looked around to see this new society. And he said, I see the broken eggs, where's the omelet? That's what you get from man's structural change. After all, what is the real structural problem with the world anyway? Well, here it is. The world is filled with sinners in rebellion against God. That's the structural problem with the world. So what, if we want to just bring about structural change, what would that structural change be? Quite simply, God judges the world and casts all the rebels into hell. Now that's structural change. That's structural change that will make a difference. You want to look at real social justice? It's called hell. But Jesus did not come in to the world to condemn the world. He did not come to do that, thank God. He came that the world might be saved through Him. And that is why the kingdom of God works much slower than we would like. Once we're in, we'd like to hurry things up. No, it works slow because Jesus came to save. That's why. And so the kingdom of God works like leaven, not like armed revolutionaries. And so Paul here treats Philemon and Onesimus like individuals accountable to God, saved by God through Jesus Christ, part of His kingdom in a fallen world, a kingdom that is transforming the world gradually but completely. So Philemon, what does that mean? Paul's categories and standards are supplied by the Word of God, not man-made identity politics or man-made social justice. And so in concluding this topic of identity politics, we see that Jesus and those who followed Him cut right across identity politics. That's a big part of how Jesus got Himself killed. People do not like you disturbing their identity politics, their social justice narrative, or the structural change they have in mind. But He would have cut across just as much our modern identity politics. Jesus insisted on treating people according to who they were. Where's their heart? What's their relationship with God? How do we know? What are they doing? How are they living? We as Christians are to follow Jesus. I see a lot with Christians today and Christian young people. I see them out at the university. They want to make a difference. They want to count. That's good. But it's amazing to me how much their idea of making a difference corresponds with modern identity politics and modern social justice narratives. That has been so saturated and so permeated through our society that that becomes the default setting of what it means to live a radical life or to make a real difference. Of course, that radical life and that real difference will bring you nothing but great approval and acclaim. Whereas Jesus' idea of living a radical life and making a real difference brought him condemnation and death. It's funny. If you follow Jesus, chances are you're not going to be acclaimed. Now, that doesn't mean go out and be a jerk. That's the way our mind works. It's like, well, Jesus wasn't acclaimed, so I don't want to be acclaimed, so I shall be a jerk in the name of Jesus. That's not how it works. It means actually following Jesus. Not for the point of being different, but just following him. We're to preach and live a true gospel, which brings about true change, but it's change like leaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.